Our text today is taken from the Old Testament and a portion of the scripture that some scholars argue is the earliest layer of Revelation, as Job's writings go back to the patriarchs and beyond. We are going to be starting in Job chapter 1, verse 1, and then skipping to chapter 2. You'll see why in a little bit. Let's read here from the word of the Lord, Job 1:1. There was once a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Skipping to chapter 2. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin, all that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he's in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me begin by saying that some of you may... There's nobody living here when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was still president, was there? Certainly not, huh? Brenda, what year were you born? I can't ask that question. So you remember, good. Sort of. John, of course, that's right. Well, it is arguable that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was one of the best presidents that the U.S. ever had, in that he was able to shepherd us out of the Great Depression, as well as shepherd us through a world war, where we came out victoriously, thank God. But he was a victim of polio as a child, you may or may not know, and was stricken with that the rest of his life, to a sense. And one of the things that he liked least was the long, sort of receiving lines at the White House. It could go on and on and on. And what's worse, he said, is even though he said things to people, they weren't even listening to what he was saying. You know how it is, it's just blah, blah, blah. So he decided, to test it one day. So as people were coming through the line, he shook their hands and looked in their eyes and said, "I killed my grandmother this morning. I killed my grandmother this morning. Oh, how are you? I killed my grandmother this morning." And people were just oblivious. Oh, they said, "Oh, that's nice. Oh, President, you're doing a good job. Oh, keep up the good work." Till finally, the last person came through. And you know what it was? It was the ambassador from Bolivia. We have a couple of Bolivians here. And as he came through, President Roosevelt said, "I killed my grandmother this morning." And he actually heard what he said. So he stopped and he leaned over and he whispered in the president's ear, "She probably had it coming." True story. Now, the reason I share that with you is that's pretty much the response. That response of the Bolivian ambassador is the same response of Job's so-called friends to his great tragedies. They said, in so many words, you probably had it coming to you. You're getting what you deserve. That's a heartless response to Job's loss of sons and daughters, cattle and sheep, and even health and wealth itself. I'm sure you had it coming. And this conventional wisdom, which was the conventional wisdom of the time, springs from a theology known as the theology of retribution. Now, how does it work? Well, it works like this. Since Job was highly successful, had many possessions, thousands and thousands of cattle, many children, richest man on earth, he must have been a good man. That's why God blessed him. But what happened to Job? Well, since Job lost his health, lost his wealth, lost his ewes of children, lost his thousands of cattle, the conclusion was what? You must have sinned to cause all of these maladies to come upon you, right? And obviously, Job, it wasn't just a little sin, a little petty peccadillo, a little white lie, a little, you know, flirtatious wink. No, this was a big sin. This was a monumental sin. This was a huge sin. You must have done something really horrible, Job, to suffer what you're suffering now, which you deserve. With friends like that? That's exactly what Job's friends were telling him, because that was the conventional wisdom of the day. But we might note that's pretty much the conventional wisdom of our day, as retributive theology is still alive and well. And why? Well, because one thing, there's a kernel of truth to this theology, isn't there? Because we know we live in a moral universe. We know we have a righteous God who punishes injustice, unrighteousness, and sin, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. Does he not? For example, how many of you grew up reading the parable of the ant and the grasshopper? Remember that great parable? The ant works his tail off all summer, 24/7, in the heat, work, 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 grow, 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 to store up food for the winter, right? But what is the grasshopper doing? He's lazing out on the beach sipping pina coladas or something like that. He's doing nothing all summer. So what happens when winter comes? Well, the ant has plenty of food and survives, but the grasshopper starves. He got what he deserved. You see, there's a moral aspect to the universe, isn't there? And that principle is still viable today, isn't it? For example, how many people are told, you lived an unhealthy life. You took drugs. You smoked like a chimney. You swam and drank like a fish. You did not take care of yourself. So it is any wonder that you're a heart attack waiting to happen? Is it any wonder your liver looks like the surface of the moon, right? You're getting what you're deserved. You're reaping what you've sown. That might also work if we think about a nation that not only tolerated and accepted, but codified the institution of racial slavery for over 100 years of our initial existence. Is it any wonder then that for the next 100 years that there would be tense race relationships? There's a cause and effect there, isn't there? You see that? Or what about the idea of demonizing all policemen, villainizing them because of the idiocy of a few? So much so that we want to defame them, defund them, demoralize them. And what has happened in those cities where that's happened? Did you see last week what happened? 30% increase in the murder rate. There's cause and effect by the decisions we make. Happens. We see it all the time in our life. That's the first thing we need to see here. There is cause and effect in a moral universe. But the second thing we need to see here is that even though conventional wisdom is often true in many cases, It's not always true in all cases, and it certainly was not true in Job's case, was it? How do we know that? How do we know that Job's friends are dead wrong by simply mouthing the party line and repeating the talking points of the conventional wisdom of the day, trying to explain Job's reversal of fortune? How do we know they were wrong to prosecute Job and blame Job and put the stick of accusation right in the eye of Job? How do we know they were wrong? We know they're wrong because God tells us so. In verse 1 of chapter 1, what does God say about Job? God said that Job was blameless. There it is. There was a man in the land of Uz. I like the name of that place, Uz. Where are you from? We's from Uz. Wouldn't that be cool to say that? I's from Uz. Where are you from? There's a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was what? Was he sinful? Was he perverse? Was he depraved? Was he perverted? No. What does it say? It says here that he was blameless, upright, that he feared the Lord, and he turned away from evil. So we're told from the very beginning that Job did not lose his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, his 7 sons, and his 3 wonderful daughters because he was a wicked and perverse man. No. The tragedies that befell him were not due to bad karma or bad actions or even bad attitudes, right? Instead, his suffering was the result of what? Something much higher, something more eternal, something more transcendent that neither Job nor his friends and certainly his wife ever imagined. Did you notice when the devil takes all these things away, he doesn't take his wife? What's he saying there, huh? I just thought I'd throw that in. Indeed, God had a much higher purpose for all of these maladies that befell Job, and it wasn't for some sin that he committed. Now, we're not saying here that Job was sinless, but we are saying that it's clear that he did not suffer this because of some sin that he committed. So, folks, let's be frank. Let's be honest. Some of you here today need to hear that message. You do. Maybe you too have lost a fortune, a business. Maybe you've lost a child, a son or a daughter. Maybe you've lost a parent recently. Maybe you've lost a spouse, either through divorce or through death. And maybe you've lost your health, at least what it was. And you're thinking that maybe it's because of some sin that you committed or some immoral action that you contemplated, or maybe Satan, as he's portrayed here, as the cosmic prosecutor, is accusing you daily and hourly and moment by moment, even here today in the sanctuary of God. Maybe you have this gnawing feeling. Maybe you have this whisper campaign of the evil one telling you that you're suffering those things because of those rotten things that you did. You're getting what you deserve. And you're suffering under that daily, hourly, moment by moment. Some of you are. Now, guess what? Part of that may be true. But guess what else? That may not be true at all. In fact, you, like Job, may be the victim of just another slander campaign of the evil one who tries to separate each of us here today from the love of God, from the forgiveness of God, from the grace of God, from a relationship of God, and there's no better way to do that than to make you feel so condemned you can't even talk to God. If that's where you are today, the devil's winning the fight. That's not what God desires. God convicts us of sin. He doesn't condemn us, though. He wants to call us to himself to reconcile. So if the accuser is telling you this, then tell him where to go. Tell him to go to hell, back where he belongs. Don't listen to his lies anymore. And don't listen to the lies of the some people in your life who are telling you the same sort of lies. And maybe some of those people are very close to you. Maybe like an unloving spouse, like Job's spouse, who says to Job here, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Right? Isn't that the devil speaking through her? Wasn't that the objective of the devil from the beginning, to get Job to curse God and die? Amen. But Job refuses to do that. He refuses to fall into that sin, as is confirmed by these words at the end of the text, where we read what? In all this, Job did not sin. He did not sin. He did not curse God. He did not betray God. But he trusted him. Indeed, Job refused to curse God for all the tragedies that befell him, even though he didn't understand why they befell him. And guess what? If you read it to the end of the book, to the last chapter, the last verse, the last word, Job never does find out why all of this happens. He goes to his grave not knowing why this happened. And guess what? Some of us may go to our grave not knowing what or why the things that have happened to us happen to us. So what is God trying to prove here? He is trying to prove that all human beings, as fallen and fallible as we are, can truly have a real relationship with God that is based on integrity and reality and a personal connection, rather than egoism or materialism or mercenary motivation. I mean, isn't that the slanderous accusation of Satan that he lays down against Job? He says to God in so many words, do you think you can have a real and genuine relationship with these miserable human beings that you've created? Do you think because you've given them free will that they will then freely choose to love you, to be faithful to you, and choose to follow you? Come on, God, you know that's not true. You know they're just puppets on your little string. That as long as you give them health, as long as you give them strength, as long as you give them children, as long as you give them money, as long as you give them stuff, they'll follow you. But you take that stuff away and you'll see what a bunch of puppets they are. They will turn on you, they will betray you, they will slander you, they will curse you. So this is all a fraud, God. That's all it is. That's what the devil says. But God wanted to win a cosmic victory through Job's suffering, to prove that the devil was wrong. To prove that we human beings are not mere puppets. To prove that we can have a real relationship with God the Father. And this sort of process happens all the time in life, doesn't it? In fact, last week at Men's Breakfast, we were talking about the difference between cultural Christians and genuine Christians. Cultural Christians versus genuine Christians. Cultural Christians are those who simply go through the motions of being Christians, but their heart's really not in it. And as we talked about it on Zoom, David Benson showed up, and he compared that to what's happened in Afghanistan. It was an interesting insight. He said, you know, so many words, for the last 20 years, we've expended like $1 trillion. We have trained and helped the Afghan people, the Afghan soldiers. We expended 7,000 human lives. And we made these soldiers look like soldiers, walk like soldiers, march like soldiers, salute like soldiers. But what happened when the proverbial rubber met the road? What happened when they were out there on their own and had to give their life for their cause? What happened? They turned and ran. They surrendered. They gave in. They gave up. And just like that, in a matter of minutes, the whole system collapsed like a house of cards. Now, David Benson compared that to Christians who claim to be Christians, who pretend to be Christians, who walk like Christians, who talk like Christians, who dress like Christians, who even come to church at least Christmas and Easter. But what's going to happen to those Christians when they have to face the Taliban of tribulation that's going to come? What are they going to do? Are they going to stand up and fight and confess Christ when their life is on the line, when their property is on the line, when their reputation is on the line? Or are they going to simply give in, cave in, and flippantly curse God and renounce Christ to save their own skin? That's a good question. That's a question each of us has to ask ourselves this morning. If that's what it came down to, could you really make your stand for Jesus Christ no matter what? Think about that. But guess what? We don't need some sort of antichrist embodiment of Satan to persecute us. We don't need some apocalyptic catastrophe to occur to test us. But we are tested, each of us, every day through losses of friendship, jobs, of position, of power, financial security, personal health. How do we respond to those? Indeed, that's the third and final thing we need to see today from the life of Job, and that is, how do we respond when we're tested by the same sort of circumstances that tested Job? Do we give up and curse God? Or do we have faith that even though we don't understand what God is doing, that we believe that He is doing something great in our lives nonetheless, and we will trust Him and believe in Him regardless? You know, in closing, many of you have heard of the one-time skeptic, agnostic, even atheist Malcolm Muggeridge. He was something of a public skeptic in England, quite famous, until he made a trip to India, spent a little time with Mother Teresa. That encounter in the slums of Calcutta led him to having faith in Jesus Christ. Suddenly, he went from being a public skeptic to becoming a public Christian, and all of his atheist cohorts and supporters from the past renounced him, called him a traitor. One evening, he was giving a lecture at a church, a prominent church, and most of the people came were these atheists to heckle him. After he was done, he asked for any questions, and most of the questions dealt with, why have you done this to us? Why? However, there was one boy who was in a wheelchair, and he was not able to move properly or speak properly, and he was trying and contorting, but with all of the din of the other questions, nobody could hear, till finally Malcolm Muggeridge said, we need to quiet down. There's a young man here who has a question. I want to hear what his question is. And the boy was trying to struggle. Now that he had all the tension, he became even more nervous and he couldn't communicate. So Muggeridge went up to him and he put his hand on his shoulder and said, son, listen, I'm just here to listen. I'll wait till you ask me a question. You know what the question was? He said, you say there's a God of love. Yes, I do. And then he said, then why me? Why this? How do you explain that? it got quiet in that church sanctuary. You could tell Muggeridge was taken aback himself. But after thinking, he measured his response. And he said to the boy, he said, "Do you think if you were healthy and fit your entire life, your entire youth, do you think you would be here on a Friday night listening to a message of God's love?" He shook his head. Muggeridge said to him, "You know, God has asked a hard thing of you. A very hard thing. But what he asked of Jesus was even harder. And look what he did through that. Maybe that's what he did through your illness, that you could come to know Jesus Christ." And the boy said, "Could be. Could be. We don't know. We're not sure. We look through a glass darkly, don't we, in this life. But one day we will know as we were known, and we will see all that there is to see. And all will become clear." So remember that in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your struggles, that even Jesus, in the midst of his humanity, said that pitiful question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in his divinity, he knew the very answer to that question, that his great suffering, like the suffering of Job, was winning a massive cosmic victory for the salvation of humanity. So instead of listening to Job's wife in your situation today, to curse God and die, I say to you, trust God and live. Amen? Amen. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, each of us knows that we cannot choose many of the circumstances of our life and the circumstances that befall us. We don't have a choice over many of those things. They're just dealt to us by life. But Lord, we do know that we have a choice in our response to those circumstances. And we can either allow those circumstances to prove what sorry, pitiful little Christians we really are, or we can prove that we truly are in love with you, that we truly believe in you, and we truly have faith that no matter what the evil one throws our way in this life, you are still in charge, and you can still work all things together for the good for those who love you. And we may not see that in this life, but we will certainly see that in the next one. And we will know that you've been working every single minute of our lives. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. Let us go forth in that sort of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.